If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12? We are continuing in our series studying the life of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 today, I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, of course, you're welcome to grab it on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. I'll actually be preaching on two passages today, the first of which we read as our call to worship, Psalm 51, which goes along with this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you've been with us, then perhaps you remember for several weeks now, we've been studying David's life. We've seen his rise to power, his ascension to the throne as God's anointed, that is, his Messiah, or the one who would be king over his special people. We've seen that God is doing something unique in the history of redemption, that he's working to recreate or to redeem, to fulfill his original intention, to have for himself a people who will know him and who will worship him, a place in which they will enjoy his presence and dwell and enjoy all the peace and prosperity that come as a result of having him as their king. We've seen now, through David's rule, God's lordship. We've seen many of the good things that God has done through David. But then, tragically, last week we saw David veer from this purpose, God's intent. He did so through a tragic sin, which he's perhaps most famous for, one of the things that comes to mind first when we remember King David. His sin with Bathsheba, one of the wives of one of his elite soldiers, Uriah, and then the cover-up plot to conceal the after-effects of the adultery. First, an easy way out, which was botched, and second, and ultimately, the murder of Uriah through the Ammonites, and then the secret cover-up of all of these things. And if you remember where we left off in the story, the last verse of chapter 11, we heard a simple but thundering statement. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Today we pick up with that story. We'll be looking in two parts, two main headings. First, the story of David's repentance. Second, the song that David pins about his repentance, namely Psalm 51. And we'll pick up then the story in chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This now we believe is God's word to us. And Yahweh sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him, with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned Yahweh, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. Again, looking at David's repentance in two parts. First, the story. We pick up where we left off last week, the story of David's disgrace and his repentance. We saw the awful things that David had done, saw how shocking they were to us, and then we heard what God said, that he was displeased. Now, the thing which I'm sure kept you all up this week, made it hard to wait with all the eagerness you had for this sermon was, what's going to happen, right? We left off in the middle of the story. What is God going to do about his displeasure when the other shoe drops? And we hear the first thing that God does is to send to David his man, the prophet Nathan. Now, perhaps we should just note first that what God does is to pursue David. If you didn't know chapter 12, if you'd never heard it before until just now, and you were asked, what will God do when the man who's supposed to lead his special nation in keeping his law sins in this manner? Probably you, like me, would have said, well, God will require of David his life. This will mean that he's done. Not only is he to be killed, this is a capital crime for murdering and committing adultery. But also, of course, God would require David's rule, his throne, but no longer is he fit to be king. And you might even think that God would remove his spirit from David, just like he did with Saul, his predecessor, in the face of such aggravated and heinous sin. But instead, what God does is to pursue David. We should be comforted that God pursues his people. He's not scared by their sin. He's not embarrassed by it. And he goes after them. He's the kind of God that pursues lost sheep. He does so through sending his prophet, Nathan. Now, prophets are always interesting characters in the Bible. They are foreboding, ominous characters. They're the only people that kings don't summon. Instead, they summon kings. They appear before kings. And they're the only ones where kings have no sway or power over. Everyone else that stands before King David wants something from him. David has something to give to them. And they're there ready to serve David. But with the prophet, it's entirely different. He doesn't do David's bidding. There's nothing that David has that he wants. Instead, he appears before David and says, thus says Yahweh. And we don't know how long it was before Nathan came to David. Perhaps several months after these events. But what happens is he comes, and you can imagine now David, in seeing Nathan's approach, is a bit, what should we say, pensive, anxious. Has he been found out? Right? And Nathan begins with a story, and it puts David at ease because he thinks, well, the prophet's come to ask for a ruling, a judgment from the high court of the land. He hasn't found me out at all. And Nathan now approaches through the back door, as it were. Now, he doesn't start off with a frontal assault. He doesn't say, I know, Yahweh has told me that you are a backstabbing, murderous, lying, cheating womanizer. Right? He doesn't say that. Instead, he employs tact. He's subversive. He comes to him with parable. It's interesting. It's helpful for those of us who are involved in correcting people, which all of us should be, encouraging, helping one another. to take note of how Nathan does this, of how he employs subtlety in speaking to David. Of course, the master of the parable, the hidden story, is none other than Jesus, right? And I love how when Jesus tells parables, you hear, and as the people went away, they thought about what Jesus said, and then they come and say, so what did all that mean? Or as they think about things, they say, then they realized Jesus was speaking about them, so they were angry, right? The parable, it's like a sticky bomb. It's inconspicuous at the beginning, but dangerous in its payload. It's like a thorn, with a seed with thorns on it, and it sticks to your clothing, your garment. It goes unnoticed and then causes great discomfort. Parable, one man said, this parable, that Nathan gets an inch from David's soul with his sword before David even realizes that he has a sword. It's an undercover tactic. And so he begins this parable. There are two men, one great with many flocks and herds, another poor with one little ewe lamb. He bought that lamb, and he cared for it in his own home. It's the only lamb they have. Therefore, it's like his daughter. He and his children, they feed it with their hand. They care for it. They groom it. They take care of it. It's a part of their family. You can imagine how this goes. You have kids and perhaps pets, this sort of thing. And yet the great man, when a guest arrives at his house, rather than taking one of the many from his flock for food, he takes that one lamb that the poor man had. And David, it says, he's greatly incensed. He's getting hot under the collar. This sort of thing is not going to happen under his watch. And so he says, that man deserves to die, and he will repay fourfold as the law requires. And of course, there he's done it. Nathan now, in what I imagine was soft-spoken rather than thundering, says, you are that man. And immediately, David is undone. And now the prophetic accusation begins. God begins by recounting historically what he has done for David. I took you from the shepherd's pit. I protected you for decades from your enemies. I gave you the throne of your predecessor Saul. I gave you his household. I have been with you. I have blessed you. I have established my covenant with you. And now look at this folly. And now we see in the accusation the prophet beginning to highlight the utter senselessness of sin. Why? The prophet continues to ask, why would you do this thing? It's lunacy what David has done. If you needed something, why would you not ask God, who has abundantly given you more than you could have ever asked for or hoped? Why have you so despised the word of the Lord? This makes no sense whatsoever. We see the nature of sin. What David has done is not only to forget God's goodness to him, his hesed, his faithful, loving, covenantal care. It's not only to despise or esteem so lowly God's word. It is, as Nathan says, to despise Yahweh. You have scorned the Lord in your sin. That's what sin is. It's not only utter lunacy, it's despising of God and forgetting his goodness to us. Nathan goes on in his accusation from God, because David has done these things, there will be chastisement. Now there's a reversal of fortunes which takes place, where what David has done maliciously in secret will be returned to him. This is God's world. Sin does not work. There are always consequences. Your sin is always found out. And now there will always be trouble in David's house. The sword will never depart from his family. And in fact, what he has done will be done to him, not in secret, but under the sun, that is publicly for all to see. You might say that the years David spent in caves and in the desert are much preferable to the years now he'll spend for the rest of his life in the palace. For the rest of David's life, he will be dealing with the aftermath, the consequence of these sins which happened so quickly. There will be tragedy, there will be bloodshed, there will be great pain and suffering. This will be no fun for David for the rest of his life. He will never be behind it. And David now, in responding to this accusation leveled against him by God through the prophet Nathan, he does something which I think speaks very highly for David. David is the man after God's own heart, the king that God had chosen that was exemplary in how he conducted himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one that led God's people in rejoicing and singing unto the Lord, who dwelt with God in his tabernacle. And David now, with real honesty and sincerity, repents. He confesses his sin to God with sincerity in an unordained way. He says, "I have sinned against Yahweh." He doesn't shirk it. He doesn't try to get away from it. He looks his sin in the face and he says, "I have done wrong." And in response, God forgives. Nathan says, in response to his confession, "And Yahweh also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." In response to David's repentance, God gives forgiveness, and he gives full forgiveness. David will not bear the iniquity of his sin. He will not suffer under the judgment or the punishment that his sin so rightly deserves. As David can say, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him." David receives this blessedness. He receives real forgiveness, so that no more is this sin a factor in his relationship to God. He has really, fully been relieved of the guilt that these actions procure, so that now he is innocent or right in his standing before God. He receives forgiveness, and we see in the rest of the story, he receives restoration. Real healing. Substantial restoration. So we see, for instance, that chapter 12 ends the way chapter 11 began, with the defeat of the Ammonites. David again is victorious by God's help. In fact, even as David here is fighting internally the battle of his life, externally, he is visibly or publicly continuing on in his victorious and profitable reign as king. We see also that though David loses his son, the restoration occurs so that this chapter ends with David having a new son and one named Solomon, or Shalomon, a derivative from Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. Now David has peace with his son. In fact, God sends Nathan again to David and declares that Solomon's name, Jedidiah, would mean that he is beloved of the Lord. Restoration is real. It is tangible. We see also in the rest of the story that even though David is fully forgiven, even though the restoration is real and tangible, it is partial. That the effects of David's sin in David's lifetime will never be completely undone. And we see that his family will suffer, Israel will suffer greatly as a result of his sin, and in particular that his son will die. The son that he had with Bathsheba initially. So we see in the story of David's repentance then a good deal about how David, through repentance, finds forgiveness, about how restoration, like for us with our sin, is real and substantial. Healing is available. And yet in this life, it will never be complete or final. It will never fully eradicate the effects of our sin. And if we were able to continue on in looking more at the story of David's restoration, what we'd see in the rest of the story is how David now, after the prophet leaves, falls upon his face and begins to cry out to the Lord. He begins to worship God. Even after this accusation is leveled and the bad news is heard about his his son's impending death. He begins to cry out to God day and night, fasting, mourning, worshiping, and continuing wholeheartedly in his repentance. In fact, in such a strenuous way that all of David's servants are somewhat unsettled. The story tells us about what David does in his repentance, but we hear very little of the content of that repentance. And if we were just to read chapter 12, I think the natural response is to say, I want to know more. I want to hear more about what's occurring in this dark time in David's soul. And that's exactly what we have recorded for us now, not only in the story of David's repentance, but in the song that David pens, summarizing his repentance, namely Psalm or Song 51. We look there now. If you've got a Bible, please do turn with me. Or if you like, you can follow along just in the beginning of your bulletin there. I think in this song, summarizing David's repentance, we learn a great deal about David, and we also learn a great deal about how we, God's people, ought to repent. Now, certainly, since we're covering a good bit of ground today, we can't be in any way exhaustive, but I do want to make 3 points which I think capture from Psalm 51 the basics of repentance, 3 lessons we need to learn from David and apply to our own life. And the first is this, is that repentance is admitting your sin to God. Notice in Psalm 51, as we read in the beginning of the service, David says to God, I know my transgression. My sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David admits that God is blameless, that he is correct, that he is justified in his word leveled against David. David wholeheartedly now concurs with God's expressed judgment that David is guilty. Perhaps that's somewhat simple, but it's not easy. Repentance involves the very difficult, humbling work of admitting with sincerity your sin to God. This is the first step. David says, you are right. What can I say? I have great sin. Perhaps we see the significance of what David's doing in admitting his sin to God as we look at counterexamples which contrast David's pattern. Think about Saul. The Bible is full of Houdinis, escape artists who try to get away from admitting their sin to God. And one who does it very well is Saul. If you remember back in 1 Samuel, starting off in chapter 13, God sends his prophet to the king when the king sins. This time, Saul has offered unlawful sacrifice. He was told explicitly, wait until Samuel arrives. And yet, out of fear for the people, he went ahead and sacrificed before Samuel had arrived, breaking explicitly God's command. And now Samuel comes to him and says, what have you done? Saul says in chapter 13, verse 12, well, he says, this is great. He says, when I saw that you were late in coming, I forced myself to sacrifice on behalf of the people. I had good intentions. I knew it was wrong technically, but for the good of the people, I forced myself to do it. Wrong, huh? It gets even better in the next couple chapters. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 19. Again, Saul does what God forbids. God has said that he is to sacrifice as an offering all of these opponents, God's enemies. Instead, Saul does not do that. He keeps many sheep and oxen and the important political figure, the king, Agag, alive. And Samuel, again, is sent by God and comes to him, says, what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What's happened? You have not obeyed the Lord. And Saul, in verse 20, says something like this, well, I can see how you might think that, but technically I did keep the Lord's command. He says, you see, I did sacrifice and obey as God required. He's not even correct there. And then again he shirks or tries to get away from his sin. Later on in the chapter, Samuel gives again occasion for Saul to confess his sin. And here's how he says it. Okay, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders. Okay, I admit it, but let's not make a big scene of things, right? Just come back and honor me so that there's no, you know, hardship before the people. David, in being confronted with his wrongdoing, he admits his sin with honesty. I have sinned against the Lord. He does just what Jesus commends of the publican. With humility, with honesty, with simplicity, he says, I am a sinner before God. We see in the Bible, as we see in our own lives, all manner of attempt to get away from our sin, to distance ourselves from it. Aaron is famous for saying, the golden calf just appeared out of the fire. It was the people. Adam says, it was the woman that you gave me. And we make numerous excuses for our own sin. It's just the way I am. I didn't mean to do it. I'm ill. I have a sickness. It was her fault, his fault, anyone but my own. The first step in repentance is honestly dealing with your sin by confessing it, admitting it to God. Of course, that's what we seek to do at the beginning of each worship service, to say, we have sinned and are in need of forgiveness. I think the second thing we see from this psalm is that repentance is throwing yourself upon the mercy of God. David cries out to God, have mercy on me. According to your love, according to the abundance of your mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. David cries out to God in seeing his guilt, now that God in his mercy would deal with David with forgiveness. And notice how the language, blot out my transgressions. Do you understand what's being asked for there? They didn't have erasers for papyri and papyrus in ancient days. And so David's asking that God would spill ink upon the record, the visible account of what David has done, so that no more would it be accessible. It's like saying in modern nomenclature, delete the file, right? And delete the backup. David is saying that he knows there is record of his wrongdoing, but that God would take it away, that he would make it no longer accessible, that he would be washed, scrubbed thoroughly, so that no longer would his iniquity be before him or God. So now he says it in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, then I shall be clean, whiter than the snow. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. David not only confesses his sin to God, he throws himself upon God's mercy. Now, I want you to notice David's view of God here as he asks for mercy. David believes that God is judge of all the earth and of humanity, that he ultimately is the final or supreme court to which people must give an account of themselves. David says, against you and you only I've sinned. And perhaps our inclination is to say, well, what about Uriah, right? I don't think David is here denying his guilt against Uriah, his offense. But he's saying that ultimately, God is the one to whom we must have to deal with. And that ultimately, God is the one to whom we give an account. And David believes that God is offended, angered, even like he was in this parable, against human sin and iniquity. Of course, it's popular today for many to think that God will not deal with sin, that he's not personally offended by it, that he has not anger or wrath or indignation against human sin, that somehow, no matter what we do, everyone and all people receive God's good pleasure. That is not David's view of God. In fact, in Psalm 5, David pins, God hates evildoers. David believes that God is angered by human sin and will do something about it. Namely, he will slay, he will kill, he will punish evildoers. So that's David's view of God, but now notice David's view of himself. David believes he is one of those evildoers, that rightly from God, he deserves condemnation and punishment, death. That's why David cries out and throws himself upon God's mercy. He knows that if justice is carried out, then David will be destroyed. Sometimes Christians are misunderstood. People think that Christians believe that God is angry with sin, which we do. And they think that God is angry with evildoers, which we think he is. But then sometimes people think Christians see themselves as somehow being better and therefore not, you know, having right terms with God. That's not at all what David's saying here. He's saying that he is the one that needs mercy, that he is chiefly in need of forgiveness. In our book study tonight, the verse that the book has been going over and over again, one that the Apostle Paul says that he is the chief of sinners, that he above all men needs forgiveness. And that's the Christian view, the view that David is here espousing. He's throwing himself upon God's mercy because he understands he needs it if he is to be right with God. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is confessing your sin with honesty. Repentance is throwing yourself upon God's mercy. And thirdly, lastly, we see in these verses, Psalm 51, that repentance is trusting God for a new heart, that God will change you, and now pledging future fidelity to him. David not only asks for forgiveness, for mercy, he also asks that God would change who he is. Notice how he talks about it, that he wants to hear joy and gladness, and then verse 10, that God would give him, he would create in him, the language of creation, isn't that great? A clean heart, and renew a right spirit. Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. David's asking that God would use his Holy Spirit to open David's tongue, that now his mouth might declare praise, that he would uphold David, that he might, with a contrite heart, offer to God both worship and a life of obedience. Repentance is not simply acknowledging sin, it's actually turning or changing. It's looking to God with faith that God will change your heart so that your heart hates sin like God hates it. And that your heart now longs for obedience so that you might do God's law and obey his will. And David's not only asking for forgiveness, he's asking to be made to be the sort of man now that might keep God's law. And he's promising God in the future that he will act differently. What would you think about David's repentance if in chapter 13 now, David sees a woman bathing? And he says, go take that woman for me. And then he murdered the husband. And so that wasn't much of repentance, was it? Key to repentance is that you trust God that things would be different internally for you. And that out of that changed nature now, you would live more and more unto the Lord. Think about what the Heidelberg Catechism says in the first question. We sing that, we confess it as a church. That now I'm wholeheartedly willing, from now on, to live for God. That's what repentance is. Not perfection by any means. David's not promising that. But he wants a new heart, a new spirit, that he might now worship God and serve God. Even he asks to be used by God in the lives of his people in the future to teach transgressors, to lead God's people in worship. This is true repentance, repentance that trusts that God will change him. And promises God now, promises in the future fidelity. I think this passage, through David's extreme example, teaches us much about the nature and the importance of repentance. I have a friend who said that the Christian life is like the Texas two-step, that you're always doing the same thing. You're always repenting and you're always believing. I think that that is a pretty good description of what Christianity ought to be about, that we as Christians need to learn to repent. Of course, as we begin this service, we understand that it is of dire importance that we learn to repent before God, because if we do not, we will not have life, we will not have forgiveness, we will not have restoration with God. Of course, it's also of utter or great importance that we learn to repent with one another. A marriage without repentance is not much of a marriage. Friendship without repentance is not much of a friendship. In fact, if your friendships or your marriage can't make it through sin with repentance, then they'll never last long or they'll never be very rigorous. Because if we take seriously what David's saying, we realize that we are full of sin and are greatly in need of repentance and of forgiveness. And that transcends every part of life. David says, even he was conceived in iniquity, that sin has colored who he is and in all of his dimensions. I think that this passage asks us hard questions. Do you need to repent? Is there something that you are in need of repenting before God from? Honestly admitting your guilt rather than trying to sidestep it. Imploring God for his mercy and promising him now that with his help you want to do better in living as is pleasing to him. Is there something that's left undone with the way you relate to friends or spouses or children, neighbors or coworkers? Where you know, as you hear these things, you need to go to that person, even though this takes great moral courage and humility, and say, I want to tell you I'm sorry because I've wronged you. Will you please forgive me? This is the stuff of the Christian life. And we ought to be experts in repentance. Hopefully, with David's example in both story and song now, we've learned a bit more. May God help us that we might carry it out. Would you stand and pray with me? God, we understand that repentance is a normal part of the Christian life. It's not just for those people that are especially bad or sinful or something of that sort. Therefore, we always begin worship by saying that we're sorry, by asking for your patience, by imploring you to work within us, to recreate us and renew us by your Spirit and with your grace, that we might live as is pleasing to you. I pray, God, today for your people here and now, that as we've thought and heard about David's repentance, that you would be gracious to us, that by your Spirit you would enable us to repent and to repent well. Help us to do that today and this week, and as we continue to live out our Christian faith. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ together. Amen.